That song gets me. Love that song. And I love the truth that it conveys. I mean, our Savior thinks we're precious, you know, and he's got us. It's good news. Good news. Well, let's remain standing as we read God's Word together. Page 660 in your pew Bible, if you're looking it up there, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and I'll read verses 13 through 29. Hear now the word of the Lord. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely, there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all those I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Well, before we continue on with the preacher's method of scratch your head and try to figure out what this means, methodology, we'll ask for the Lord's Prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this text, and I pray that you would give us some understanding of what you intend for us in it. Lord, speak to us. Teach us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think one of the themes that is being driven home, in particular in this text, but not just merely in this text, is don't trust yourself. It's a very countercultural statement, isn't it? I mean, everything in our culture right now is hammering you can trust only yourself. Like, your inner self is the only thing you can trust. You want to be the authentic you, you need to express yourself, what you find yourself to be. Whatever it is, you've got to express it. And anything from the outside that tells you otherwise can't be trusted. That's not a biblical theme, though, and certainly not the theme of this text. This text is all about not trusting yourself, but instead trusting God, the quintessential authority, right? The authority above all authorities. And let's be honest, brothers and sisters, I'm not picking on the people out there. I mean, we all lean on our own understanding, do we not? You know, some with more confidence, some think, it's just, I get so envious of these people that just exude confidence, you know, like they always just seem to know. Even if I disagree with them, it's going to envy the fact that they think they're right. You know, they're just so sure of it. We struggle with that. Some with fear and trembling, but part of the struggle with the fear, you know, you might think, well, I'm so not confident in my ideas, but I'm convinced of this, I'm the one that has to have the ideas. And so my very fear is rooted in the same sort of starting place as the confident person. I'm leaning on my own understanding, and I don't think I understand too well, so I'm in trouble. Do you follow that? We're still leaning into our own understanding. What's crucial is that we understand. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting a blind faith, which is the criticism against the church in many, many places and times. A blind faith. The preacher here hasn't got his eyes closed. He's got his eyes wide open. And with his eyes wide open, and as he considers all the things that are considered, he realizes very soberly, with really wisdom, that it's too big for him. In Proverbs 3, 5 through 8, we find a similar teaching to our text this morning, and I think it's nice to start with it because it gives a nice tight summary, of the big idea. Really, the idea is found in the second line of verse 5, but I'm going to read verses 5 through 8 because as we go through the rest of this chapter 7 in Ecclesiastes and go through the rest of chapter 8, you know, the whole of chapter 8, it actually covers this whole proverb, verses 3 through, or 5 through 8. Chapter 3, Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 8. But our text this morning is really leaning on that second line in verse 5. So hear it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's positively what you're to do. And do not lean on your own understanding. What do you know, you lean on something. You're leaning on it. You're resting in it. You're counting on it. That's what you're depending upon. So don't do that. That very thing that we just do instinctually. In fact, knowing that we ought not do it isn't enough to stop doing it. You can put your finger on it and say, I'm doing that, but stopping is another matter entirely. But that's the charge here. That's the wisdom would be, do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Who's the him? The Lord. Lord in the context. Yahweh. That first Lord should be all caps. I just lost it in my pasting. In all your ways, acknowledge him, Yahweh, and he will make your straight your paths, which is important. You know, the idea of a straight path in the Bible is that you're not falling off the road one way or the other. If you have a crooked path, then you typically fall off such a path, right? Or if you're going down a crooked trail, it's like you're going off the right way. And it's so important that God guides us on the straight path because it's so hard to figure out. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. So as we go through chapter, the rest of chapter 7 and into chapter 8, I think this proverb really hits it on the head. But in our passage this morning, it's really don't lean on your own understanding, the negative side of that. So we've got to come back next week to be more encouraged. This lesson from this text is knock it off. Don't lean on your own understanding. Lean on God. It's not a complicated idea, you know, to say. It's just so hard to do. How do we get there from Ecclesiastes? How do we get to that argument from the text, our text this morning? Well, first let's look at verses 13 through 15. But as a whole, you could say that the preacher is telling us that this upside-down life is totally in every way incomprehensible to us. Again, not for lack of looking. It's too big. It's too confusing. First of all, God's ways, his own ways in this life, in this fallen life, in this season, are unchangeable, at least by us. We can't change it. And perplexing. Now, if you were paying attention from last week, you might notice that verse 13 and 14 I covered last week. But as I further reflected on it this week, I thought verse 15 really hangs with those two verses, and so I'm going to recover these again. It's not to negate what I said last week, but I just think this 13, 14, and 15 hang together and are a solid point on their own. So first of all, in verse 13, it says, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Now, we've already talked about that this idea of crookedness is this idea of going off the way. What is the preacher saying? Well, he goes on to say, not exactly the same thing, but a related point in verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. And we made the point last week that just because you behave with wisdom doesn't mean you're going to know how the rest of your life's going to turn out. Furthermore, he says in verse 15, I think in this same vain, in my vain life I've seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. He says a very similar thing towards the end of chapter 8. Chapter 8, I think, only has like 17 verses, so very near the end, verse 14, a similar point. I think thematically it ties these two sections together. But these are the things that I've titled the ableness of life. Now, Abel, from the story of Cain and Abel, right? I may have mentioned this in passing before, but the name for Abel is Hevel. Okay, you don't know Hebrew, so what do you care, right? Right? It's the word we've been pounding from Ecclesiastes. So if we could translate the opening verses of Ecclesiastes, Abel, Abel, all is Abel. Because Abel's name means that same word we translate vanity. Now, if you remember the story of Cain and Abel, it makes sense, right? Because Abel didn't live long. So that's one of the senses of that word. His life was brief. But there's another important element to that story that I think is crucial to the understanding of Ecclesiastes, at least in related to it. Abel did what was righteous in God's eyes. His offering, his faith that he came with, and the offering that he gave was pleasing to God. He was accepted by God, which led to the jealousy of his brother, who was warned by God, but instead of heeding the warning of God to tame his sin, he went the other way. In a big way, he murders his brother. So as you look at that story, then as it plays out, Abel's dead. And he did the right thing. Cain did the wrong thing. He murders his brother. And not only is he not dead, but God sends him out and puts a mark on him so that people be warned and not kill him. Right? Now we're in Ecclesiastes territory, aren't we? You see? Right? I mean, how do you make sense of that? That's upside down. Why did God do that? God definitely did that. And that's where I think it helps when he says this in verse 15, you can't really help but think about a story like that, especially when you've been saying his name throughout the book. If you're reading this in Hebrew as a Hebrew, reader, when this was first written, you can't help but make the connection. Even though the word Abel or Hevel isn't used in this context, you're saying there's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. And he has kids, and they build cities. That's backwards. It's upside down. So, to sum it up, this is God's plan in this fallen world. It's absolutely is God's plan. Whatever you make of verse 13, God did it. However you understand crooked, this bentness of this world is done by God. It's a sin-cursed world, you could say. And in that sin-cursed world, Abel-like things happen. Now, let me ask an interesting related question. How did Solomon, who I think wrote this, how did the author know that God did it? That God cursed the world? That God made both the day of prosperity and the day of calamity? How did Solomon know? Well, he also had the Bible. Well, he had the first five books of the Bible, right? He also knew the history, Israel's history, up to that point. So he knew of Cain and Abel. He knew of the creation that was very good and the fall, then the rebellion that led to a casting out and a breaking of the world so that all men now are mortal. He knew of the Exodus. He knew of all the times that Israel got into disobedience and were rebuked and punished, and that God rescued them again and again. He knew all of those things. So in short, you could say Solomon knew that God was the one who made the world crooked, and that God was the one who brought the day of prosperity and the day of calamity, of devastation, because of God's word. Just to sum it up, he knew it because God had revealed it, had it written down in a book for him, a book that he was supposed to reread again and again. But considering the content again, as we think about this plan, God's plan, it's by God's nature, we think it's got to be a good plan, and yet it doesn't look good on so many places. You know, it just looks upside down. And, you know, we expect an explanation sometimes, don't we? I do. I mean, who hasn't prayed, why this? That doesn't make any sense to me. Or other times we're blind and we don't know it. Now, take the example of Job and his friends. Job is, I don't get it, Lord. I've done the right thing, and I've lost everything. And I'm suffering every day, all day, every night, all night. It's upside down. His friends thought they got it. The problem is, Job, you, Job, you've sinned. Because God wouldn't do this if you hadn't. And they were rebuked in the end. Notice that at the end of Job, it was never explained to him what was going on. But he knew God better. We often think like that. We often think we are owed an explanation. Sometimes God helps us understand a thing, and sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he's just saying, you know enough to trust me. And you're going to have to. It helps us in other ways, too. Sometimes we go about and kind of in a melancholy way thinking, I'm the only idiot in the world that doesn't understand life. Have you ever felt that way? It's like, I guess I'm just too stupid to understand things. Other people seem to be making sense of life. I can't get it. Well, brothers and sisters, you are not alone. You are not alone. I've agonized about things just like you, and I'm sure everybody sitting next to you has done the same. We're not the only ones. Don't lean on your own understanding, brothers and sisters. Don't lean on it. Don't lean into it. Don't count on that. That's not where you're going to find your comfort. Trust God. Well, now as we move on to the next section, this is a way, I think, where we oversimplify life. It tells us not to be self-righteous nor a wicked fool. I think it's more helpful to understand verse 16 through 19 as a section rather than connecting it with verse 15. I think that's where you get in trouble, because it seems pretty clear that verse 15 is telling about how life is upside down. And it comes back to that theme again, as I said, at the end of chapter 8. But I don't think verse 16 is explaining anything from growing out of verse 15. I think it's a distinct point. So he says, be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? The word get into all the details. You could, NASB has it as ruin yourself. You make a wreck of yourself. It causes a big mess. Notice, too, in this section, look down at verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. This is the one verse in Ecclesiastes that's cited in the New Testament, Romans 3. No one's righteous. Right? Probably allusion here to Ecclesiastes. So the preacher tells us that no one's righteous. So then how could he tell you to not be overly righteous? I think, too, as we go to the illustration of the principle, we'll come back and go through the explanation more fully in a moment. But look down at verse 21. I think we have a bit of an illustration of the principle with a common example of this. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Do you see what he's saying there? He's not saying it's good for either of you to curse. He's saying don't think too highly of your own righteousness. As if, ooh, shame on you because you did that, when you know full well you've done the same thing. Who hasn't grumbled against somebody in the privacy of their own mind or with somebody close to them? And yet, if you overhear somebody grumbling about you, you'd be highly offended. As if you've never done it. You know? And I think that's the sense, the illustration of the principle. What's the principle? You're not righteous. Don't go around as if you're totally righteous. I think it's self-righteousness is in view here. But he says it in a very shocking way, because when you say to somebody, don't be overly righteous, what? Or too wise. Wait a minute, wisdom's good, right? And so it's an interpretation, it's not a slam dunk, but I think the sense of it is self-righteousness. Then he goes on in verse 17, be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? He's not commending wickedness. He's saying just because you're not to be overly righteous, or self-righteous, if you will, doesn't mean it's okay that you're a sinner. Doesn't mean that it's okay that you engage in wickedness. Because if you embrace wickedness, you will kill yourself. You know, as we think about this, I think both those types of things is an oversimplification of the world that really is. As we pursue righteousness, we've got to be humble and know that we're not there yet. And we're certainly not to pursue wickedness. If you say to yourself, I am better than other people, like the Pharisee in the tax collector parable. Remember that one? Look down on other people because I am better than them. Then you just don't have a sober judgment of yourself. Again, he's not telling you to embrace wickedness, but to be aware of it. Be aware that you have it, even when you can't see it. Even when you're not cognizant of it, you are aware that, I didn't write down the reference, but it makes me think of the Apostle Paul in one of his letters who's saying, I don't even judge myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. I'm not guilty because I'm not aware of any of my guilt. I love that line. It's such wisdom there. I think that's what the preacher's commending here. Don't think of yourself as righteous when you're not. Be sober. The world's more complicated than that. You're not done with your wickedness yet. You need to be getting rid of it, but you're not done with it yet. And certainly do not pursue sin. We can fool ourselves into thinking that our sin doesn't matter. Well, everybody sins, so it doesn't matter. That is an oversimplification too. It does matter. As it says in Hebrews 10:26 and following, that if we continue sinning deliberately after coming to a knowledge of the gospel, then what do we have in store for us? Only a fearful expectation of God's fiery judgment. A deliberate sinfulness, a going along with it once you know the truth, once you know the salvation in Christ, if you then deliberately go on sinning, you should be terrified of that. But it does continue to illustrate the messiness and the way we like to oversimplify things so that we can understand them. I'm the good guy and they're the bad guys. Or we're all bad guys, so it doesn't matter. And life is actually more complicated than that, and it makes my brain hurt. Don't lean on your own understanding. Trust God. Do what he tells you to do with humility. Pursue righteousness with humility. Do the next right thing. Third point, verses 23 through 29. This is, again, I believe to be King Solomon, the wisest man, because of his request for wisdom. He says, all this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been. Now, that's interesting. It's kind of an odd way to start that sentence, isn't it? It seems to me that it's alluding back to what he's already said previously. And I wish I put the note in there. No, I didn't put the note in there. But he talks about how what has been, it will be again, and that sort of thing, where basically saying God has done it. He's done it then. He's doing it. He's the one that's always done it. Stepping out of time. I think it's alluding back to that little snippet. That which has been makes you think, especially if you're trying to understand this darn book and reading it so many times, to start, those little lines to start jumping out at you, right? So that which has been kind of makes you think about the God who has made it. The God outside time that has made things happen. That which has been is far off. And deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom. So his eyes are as wide open as he could get them. To seek wisdom and the scheme of things. Now, you see scheme of things three times here, and they're two related words. The third one is a different word. But in Hebrew, they are very similarly spelled. So there's an intended, they want to draw, kind of give you that sort of connection. They're very, very connected words, but they're slightly different. Scheme of things has this idea of a reason or an explanation. So the ESV put scheme of things so they could kind of note the similarity of the repeated phrase. But then scheme of things, I don't think, helps you understand the word in its sort of basic meaning, which is an explanation. A reason. So I wanted to explain things. So I searched out the scheme of things means I searched out the explanation. I wanted to understand it. And to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. And this here, I think, is he's talking about the woman folly, like you see in Proverbs, because this is a very similar sounding language here. This thing that's more bitter than death is the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her. He doesn't explain to how you please God, just that those who do please God escape her, but the sinner is taken by her. And again, we just had the verse where there's nobody that's righteous. He just told you that. Everybody's a sinner, including Solomon. The sinner is taken by her. I think that's what's more bitter than death, that he's taken by folly. Behold, he says in verse 27, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another, to find the scheme of things. That's the same as the first word. The scheme of things, the reason, the explanation for things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. This next line is much debated. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Just my best stab at it is this. I think best explanation I saw was that this is Solomon's self-testimony, not a statement about men and women. He's like, I don't understand what God's doing, and I don't understand people. As I look at all the people I've known, there's maybe one man I understood. And I haven't understood any of the women I knew. And Solomon knew a lot of women. That's, I think, best stab at it. But the big idea in this section is clear. Solomon's considered these things, and not just considered casually. He sought them out again and again and again. And what is it? What is what's more bitter than death to Solomon? He's still a fool. I don't get it. I don't have an explanation. Does that help you feel a little bit better if you thought you were the only fool that didn't understand life? It does me. Again, remember what he's pumping here. Don't lean on your own understanding. Solomon desperately wanted to understand, but he couldn't. Don't lean on your understanding. Lean on God. Who pleases God? It's not explicitly stated, but certainly it's not the righteous, because there are no righteous, right? Or if it is, it's not nobody he knows, and it's not him. It are those who have understanding. It's not those who have understanding that are going to please God, because nobody has understanding, not even Solomon. No, none of those. Perhaps those who have found the righteousness by faith, those who pursue obedience because they trust the promises of God. Of course, we're guessing, because there's not a lot of information given to us in this text. We'll jump on that question more thoroughly next week in chapter 8. But even there, we have so much more now in Christ. A little teaser for next week anyways. Then the final verse in the section, which reads this way. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. That's the third time we have the schemes. That's a different word. It means plans, purposes. They've chased after many plans and purposes. It's a related word to reasons or explanations of things. So one is looking at the idea of a plan that's being evaluated and understood, or tried to be understand it, right? You want an explanation for the plan. The other is the plans, right? But they're related. They're related ideas. And so what is he talking about? God made man upright. Well, he's talking about creation. God made man good, but man sought out many schemes, many plans. He's got many sort of explanations for life, you could say, but he's planned this and he's planned that and he's got this other thing. And he's doing so based on his own understanding, because that's what he leans on. That's what we all lean on in this fallen, broken world. It's like, I understand the world this way, therefore I do this. The hermit says, I can't trust any people anywhere, so I'm just going to live by myself and I'll be happier. And you just fill in the blank, this or that person, and then put yourself in. How do you see the world, and that's why you do what you do? How you understand things to be is going to affect how you live your life. Because that's what we fallen creatures do. We lean on our understanding. And that's what made a mess out of our world. Do you see the fact that, and this is going to come up more next week too, so I don't want to go too far down this rabbit hole, but the fact that we are not immediately killed when Adam and Eve sinned makes this life messy. So part of the mess is just our own doing, our own rebellion. It's not the whole thing, though. That's not, because sometimes people who do the right thing in this life now, they don't get the blessings, they get the curses. And sometimes the people who do the wrong thing look like they're getting the blessings and not the curses. So it doesn't explain everything, but it does explain some of the mess, but not all of it. Furthermore, remember where we started in this passage, verses 13 and 14, make a firm statement that it's God who bent the world. I don't know, right? How do I make sense of this, that it's God's world? Like, you've wrestled with this if any of your children have asked you, well, how come God made Adam and Eve sin? Well, he didn't make them sin. Well, then how come he made them so that they would sin? Have you ever wondered that? I have. Have you ever tried to answer that question? It's perplexing. Why didn't he just make it so that they would never sin? I don't know. Solomon doesn't know. He tries to figure this out, and he doesn't have an answer. And by the way, how did Solomon know that God made man upright? You know the answer, right? Word of God. He had Genesis 1 just like we did. Like we do. He knew where man came from. He knew that God made man upright. And that they have rebelled. And that's part of the story. And as he tries to figure out this folly and madness and God's purposes and bending the world, and he tries to put it all together, I don't get it, he says. Not a very satisfying message, is it? Why did God let sin and death enter the world? So the first answer is, I don't know, and Solomon didn't know. Second answer is, mercy is messy. That's part of the information, but I still don't get it. Third answer is, God is not finished with his plan yet. I think that's part of where he's going. But for this morning, we're making a case to stop leaning on our own understanding. Just knock that off. How are we going to do that? How did Solomon know that God's plan could be trusted? Again, he had the evidence. What was the evidence? He had the Bible stories. He had Israel's own history, salvation history of Israel. He had promised Abraham that Israel would be suffering in Egypt first. Suffering in Egypt first. And then God would bring them out with a mighty hand and give them the wealth of Egypt, which he did. Solomon knew that. He knew the history of going into the wilderness and the meeting with God and the speaking with God and the signs and wonders. He knew the powerful entering of the promised land, defeating all of Israel's enemies. He knew the stories of losing when you go to disobedience and winning when you're faithful and trusting the promises of God. He knew all those stories. That's why he knew God could be trusted. We have all those stories too. We know that same story, and we know that God can be trusted, and we have more. How do we know that God's plan can be trusted? We have all of those stories and the fact that Jesus was willing to enter our mess and live through the most upside down event in human history. The one completely sinless man was executed as a criminal. And that was part of God's plan. That was the centerpiece of God's plan. Well, that makes you wonder, doesn't it? We have a whole lot more information than Solomon had to go on. Jesus was willing to suffer and die. Jesus was willing to suffer injustice. He thought the plan that God had was worth it, in other words. He thought this mess was worth it. It's good to know that. God himself believes that this is worth it. And Jesus defeated sin and death, so we know that this is not all there is. Which goes back to his larger theme in Ecclesiastes, stop putting your ultimate hope in this life. You can't change it, you can't understand it, and it's brief. Something bigger is going on, and the one who understands it is God. And he's revealed himself. You see, it's not blind faith. He's revealed himself in the Old Testament in mighty signs that were seen by all the nations. He's revealed himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ and in his disciples and apostles, mighty signs and wonders. He continues to reveal himself today. I'll leave you with this. 1 Peter 1:10 through 11, we were just studying recently with Dan in Sunday school. But remember this verse? Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. This life has many upside down moments. The Bible is filled with them. Suffering first, losing ingloriously, hopelessly, dramatically, and then God sets all things right, pours out his blessing, glory. That's the Spirit of Christ in them. That's how it's described here in Peter. These prophets, as they're seeing these things, they're being given information about the ongoing plan of salvation in the Old Covenant, the prophets of old, and they're seeing Christ, his sufferings, and subsequent glories. That's real food for thought, isn't it? You can glimpse truths. You can get points out of this. You can say, look, I've got an inkling of a truth there. I got something pretty good to start working on and praying about and trying to understand further. I don't have it all, though. But you're in good company. Don't lean on your understanding. Lean on God. Lean on God. You know, rest in there. The God who is good has revealed himself as good. He's revealed that he is both powerful and that he is loving. He has loved us in that he was willing to die for us. He is powerful in that he could come back from the grave. The grave couldn't hold him. He defeated death itself. He is both loving and powerful. And we know that in Jesus Christ. So even though we don't understand everything, we have clear evidence that God, the living God, the creator God, can be trusted because we know him through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Hang your hat there. You're still going to go out this week and not know how to make this or that decision. And it's going to be hard. But you know the one that's going to guide your every step. Which means not that everything's going to work out rosy. But when you prosper, you rejoice. And when everything comes apart, You remember the Lord made that day too, and he'll get you through. And it's worth it. It's worth it because you know God. You know he's got something good. And it's coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would instruct our hearts and our minds in this matter, that we would have our eyes wide open, but that we would be humble and not expect to know all things. Help us with this. Help us to trust you above all else. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.